Let's take our Bibles once more and return to the book of Genesis. This morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 46 as we continue the story of the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Eob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shunai and Ezbon, Eri, Eridai, Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva, and Ishvi and Beriah, and their sister Sirah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons: the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gira and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel and Guni, and Jezer and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Father, once again, we are struck by the drama contained in this passage. And yet it is not simply a story. It is truth. And there is truth that you wish to convey. Give us ears to hear, we ask, as your Spirit speaks through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last time we were together, we saw the tension in the story of Joseph come to a crescendo. And we exulted in the reconciliation accomplished by the Lord and his good providence among Joseph and his brothers. Several of you mentioned to me after the service how surprised you were to have been so emotionally affected by that wonderful story of reconciliation. Indeed, even as I read that dramatic account in chapter 45, I experienced that same emotional power. It's a wondrous thing to witness the providential power of God, not only in history, but in the lives of individuals and families as well. All along, we have said that the providence of God is at the very heart of the story of Joseph. We have said over and over that the story of Joseph tells us two things. First, it tells us how Israel would wind up in Egypt. And second, it shows us how the promise of God to Abram in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, would be fulfilled. That is, it tells us how God would make a single family into a great nation. That's what we're seeing. In particular, this second theme that we've spoken of, the making of Abram's family into a great nation, becomes more apparent even in this passage we're going to study today. The isolation and the opposition of Egypt is to form the crucible in which God would keep Israel pure religiously and ethnically, and in which he would teach her to trust in him alone. So let's turn our attention to God's holy word this morning. The reunion between Joseph and his brothers was just the first stage in God's plan for the entire family. That plan was going to entail Jacob and his entire clan moving now permanently to the land of Egypt. Jacob would see with his own eyes the glory of his son Joseph, and thus the dream of Joseph's youth would be fulfilled as the stars and the sun and the moon bow down before him in his royal splendor. But even in the story of this family reunion and its migration to a new land, we see once again the twin themes that have been on display over and over again. Those themes of God's discipline and his wise and perfect providence. For as Israel moves to Egypt, God is setting the stage for greater works yet to come. Greater works which will unfold his great plan of redemption. This chapter opens up to us in three parts. If you look at verses 1 through 7, you'll see the account of Israel's relatively uneventful journey to Egypt, except for something that happens at the southern border of Canaan, at Beersheba. It's easy to pass over mention of that event, but as we will see, it carries with it some significance. And then as we look at verses 8 through 27, we'll see the list of the names of the children of Israel, Jacob's children. And this is quite similar to many other lists of names in Scripture in this respect, that though it is somewhat obscure when we read it at first, with a little diligence, we find that it is actually quite important. And there are things, even in a list of names, that God desires to communicate to us. And then in verses 28 on to the end of the chapter, we'll see the reunion of Joseph and Israel and the preparation for the upcoming audience that they are to have with Pharaoh. And in those three parts of this chapter, I want to point out a few things to you this morning. First, we look at verses 1 through 7, and Israel coming down into Egypt. Jacob is moving to Egypt in obedience and faith, knowing it would not be easy, knowing there are trials yet to come, and yet he goes. This isn't a day trip for Jacob. It's not a short visit. Jacob is going to Egypt to die. He is well aware of that fact. He's already told us in Genesis 45 and verse 28. He wanted to go to Egypt to see his son, and he knew that once he saw his son, he would have everything that he ever wanted. He sees Joseph, and then he can die. And of course, in verse 1 of chapter 46, we are told that he took everything he had. Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. This was a permanent move that he was making. Just recently, I was reading about missionaries from a century or more ago, and how when they left their homes to go to the mission field, knowing that they would never return, one of the items that they sometimes took with them was a coffin. They knew that they would be buried in the land to which they went. And so some of them took a coffin along with them when they went. That's the mentality that Jacob has as he's leaving Canaan to go to Egypt. He would never physically see the promised land again. And this is a huge step of faith. In light of a number of things that are going on here, it's not simply his age, but it's related to God's promise with regard to the land, the promised land. Back in Genesis 26, there had been a specific promise, but there had also been a specific prohibition. Isaac had been told specifically not to go down to Egypt. Now, however, in response to the revelation of God, in response to the providence of God, Jacob prepares to do just that. And he must have had some confusion going on in his mind. You told my father not to go, and now you're bringing me down. So it must have been an overwhelming thought for Jacob to think of dying outside of the promised land, and yet he went, and he went in response to the word of God. For he knew the word that had been given to his grandfather, that he would take his people into Egypt, and there they would dwell for 400 years under oppression, only to be brought out again as a great nation. And Jacob knew as well the word that God had revealed in his dream to Joseph, that his son would be made great, and he had seen the evidence of that in the wagons that the brothers had brought back to Canaan, in the treasure that they had brought from Egypt. And so in response to God's word and God's providence, he sets out. And he is going to end up in Egypt, and there he would die. And we cannot help but see this as a great act of faith on his part. He trusts in God because this isn't what he wants to do. It's an act of obedience to what God wants him to do. And he is obediently responding to the command and the providence of God. And yet, even as he journeys on in obedience, we see this very poignant scene when Jacob comes to Beersheba on the southern tip of Canaan, the southern border of Canaan. And as his final act, before departing from the land of promise, what does he do? He stops and he worships. Think of it. It would be almost half a millennium before the sons of Israel would again worship in the land which was promised. This is the last true act of worship which would take place in the land for almost 500 years by the time all is said and done. 430 years in Egypt, and then another 40 roaming around through the desert. Almost 500 years before genuine worship would be reestablished in this land. And Jacob is worshiping here in a response to God's revelation. He has seen the fulfillment of the dream that God has given to Joseph so many years before, and he knew the promise that God had given to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, in the very context in which he confirmed and reconfirmed his covenant commitment given to give Abram the land, he told Abram this in Genesis 15:13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years." And so here we find the fulfillment of that promise made generations ago. And we're reminded once again that God may not act upon our timetable. He doesn't act upon the timetable we would like, but he always acts when the time is right. He spoke to Abram, and Abram may have thought, well, here's something that's coming along soon. God's giving me this promise. This is an event that I will experience. But that wasn't the case. It was an event that Abram's children, generations down the road, would experience. It was an event which would come in God's timing. And so this is a difficult step of faith for Jacob, and he acts out of his faith, he acts out of obedience, but even here we see the graciousness of God, don't we? For God helps Jacob in his obedience. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 46, you'll see six things that God says to Jacob in order to provide comfort and encouragement to him as he steps out in faith and in obedience. First of all, he tells him this, "I am the God of your father." Verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father." I am God, I'm the only God. I'm not a God, I'm God. And I, the only God, was the God that your father knew and your father before him. God himself is always our greatest comfort. And God identifies himself to Jacob specifically as the God of his father to remind him about the covenant, to remind him about the promises that he has made, and to remind Jacob, listen, I haven't forgotten my promises. I am, in fact, even now fulfilling my promises, and you can trust me. Remember what I said to Abram. Remember what I said to Isaac, and remember what I'm saying to you, because I am a God who keeps my word. I kept my word to your fathers, and I will keep my word to you. Secondly, he says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. He's giving him some encouragement here. I'm assuming, as if Jacob is anything like I am, he's kind of questioning himself. Did I read God correctly? Right? Am I really doing what I ought to be doing? And so God comes to him and speaks and gives him this encouragement. There is no forbidding God here. God's not saying you shouldn't do this. He's saying, Jacob, this is exactly what you ought to do, and I'm with you. I'm behind all of this. Don't be afraid. This is God's approval. This is my providential plan, Jacob. Go. I'll take you through this. Thirdly, he says, for I will make you a great nation there. That is where he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. from back in Genesis 12. That is where he will make Abraham a great nation. He will take that one man, Abraham, and make of him a great nation. Now he has already made Abraham into a family. And it is this family that's being taken down into Egypt, but this family will now become the great nation that he had promised. Fourthly, he says, I will go down with you to Egypt. The greatest blessing and privilege, the greatest comfort that a believer can experience in this life is God's presence with him. That is what he promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's God's promise to every one of us in Christ. And we are reminded when we see God promising to Jacob here to be with him as he goes in, down into Egypt, something that happens many, many hundreds of years later when David has it set on his heart to build a temple for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place. You remember this in 2 Samuel 7. God comes to David and reminds him that he has always dwelt with his people in tents. Where they went, he went. And he never, see, he says, never once did I ask for a temple to be built. Because my people were not yet a permanent people. I knew where I was going to bring my people, and I knew I'd be moving them around, and I was going to be with them every place they went. And so I dwelt in a tent, in a tabernacle, there in the midst of them. And so that same promise of God's presence, his nearness, is made here to Jacob. What a tremendous comfort. God's saying, listen, I'm not a territorial kind of God. You don't leave me when you leave Canaan. I don't stay behind. I stay with you. Because I'm not a God of Canaan. I am the God of the world. I am the God who created all things. So wherever you go, that's where I'm going to be. And I am going to display my glory in Egypt. Fifth, he promises Jacob, not only will I go down with you to Egypt, but I will surely bring you up again. We're not going forever, Jacob. I'm going with you down to Egypt, but we're not going to stay there. In faithfulness to his word, in faithfulness not only to this promise, but the promise made to Abram, God says, I'm going one day to bring you back out of Egypt. This is a temporary dwelling place for you and your family until I accomplish my purposes in you. Until I make of you a great nation, and until I magnify myself in Egypt, when that is done, we're coming back. Don't think this is the end. I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to the land that I gave to Abraham. And then finally, sixth, he makes this another, just such a precious promise. Imagine Jacob hearing these words, and Joseph will close your eyes. You know, we read in Scripture, in Psalm 116, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's what that last phrase in verse 4 is referring to. God is saying to Jacob, your son Joseph is the one who will close your eyes. You are going to make it to Egypt. You are going to be reunited with your son. And when the day comes for me to take you home to myself, to gather you to your father Abraham, it is your son who is going to close your eyes. It is his face that will be the last thing you see before you go home. The one that you thought you would never see again is the one who will be gazing at you in your death. And it is so precious there to see the care of the heavenly Father for an earthly father. He knows his love for his own son. And so he ministers to Jacob in Jacob's relationship to Jacob's own son. No one has loved a son like our heavenly Father has loved his son. And so he grants Jacob this blessing, this privilege, that it will be your beloved son who closes your eyes in death. And before we move on to the name list, I want you to notice a few other interesting things in this passage. First of all, note the phrasing. He says to Jacob, "I will bring you out of Egypt." Jacob personally is not coming out of Egypt. He's going to die in Egypt. But there is this interesting mix in the Old Testament where the federal head of the family stands for the family. And that's what God is saying here. Jacob, when I bring your descendants out of Egypt, I'm bringing you out of Egypt. You are the representative of all those who will come from you. Right? And the blessings of the family are, as it were, the blessings of the head of the family. This is why God could make promises to Abraham and fulfill them in Jacob. And so God can say to Jacob, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and fulfill it with bringing his descendants out of Egypt. We see something here of the way that God uses covenant representatives as they stand in for the blessings which are in fact visited upon their heirs. There is something of this in Isaiah. We see this in a number of different places. Perhaps the clearest statement of this is found in the New Testament when Paul opens up in 1 Corinthians 5 and he talks about this, the headship of Christ, and he speaks of the headship of Adam. And he makes this crucial distinction. It's actually in Romans 5, and he speaks about through one man, sin entering into the world and death through sin. But then there is a free gift that comes through another man, and it's the gift of life. And there's Adam and there's Jesus. And every one of us is represented by one of those two. If you are in your sin, under the wrath and condemnation of God, then you're representative is Adam. But if you are in Christ, a recipient of eternal life, if you have been justified unto life, your head, your representative is Christ. I trust that's where you stand this morning, with Jesus Christ as your representative head, so that God can look at you and in you see Jesus. That's what the scripture does constantly, right? We are represented by someone. It's either Adam or it's Jesus. Who will it be? The great thing about this idea of representation, particularly as it's unfolded for us here in Romans 5, is that if you're in Adam right now, you don't have to stay there. You can change your allegiance. You can quit Adam and align yourself with Christ. You can say, listen, I don't want to be associated with the fallen, cursed human race any longer. I want to align myself with a new creation, a new people, the people of God's own possession, those who are represented by Jesus Christ. I choose him, not Adam. And if you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, that's what happens. You switch teams. And you go from the losing team to the winning team. You move from being represented by the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ. And you never, never switch teams again. Christ keeps you until the end. So we're seeing something of that idea laid out here in Genesis already. In the family of Abraham and the family of Isaac and the people as a whole, even when they are made a great nation, being still spoken of as those who are aligned with a covenant head, with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another thing I want you to notice here in Genesis 46, particularly in verse 5, is this phrase that's used here, the sons of Israel. Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Now that phrase, sons of Israel or children of Israel, has been used in Genesis before, just a few times, maybe three or four times prior to this passage. But it will be used something along the order of 680 times in the rest of Scripture. To stand for the people of God. And beginning in this passage, it becomes a technical phrase for the people of God, the people that God has chosen for himself, the children of Israel. And so we see the inauguration of the nation. Even at this point, God's already thinking about Jacob's family as the nation which will be created. Throughout this passage, we're mindful that God is taking Israel into Egypt in order to accomplish just that, to make them a great nation. And he will do it through adversity. Now, it's true that it's something of a platitude or a maxim that character is created in adversity. None of us who have played sports have been able to forget through a season, have been able to get through a season without some coach explaining to us that it's the hard times that bring you to the good times. No pain, no gain. The Greeks, to switch the metaphor, had another saying that I think was attributed to Socrates. He said something along the lines, we still say it today, right? Happy wife, happy life. He said, if a man marries a good wife, he will have a happy life. If a man marries a bad wife, he will become a philosopher. Adversity creates character. It's the idea behind all of this. But there's something even more specific being said here. Our response to providence is to actually see God's hand preparing to shape our character. It's not some general universal law that adversity creates character. It is God specifically and personally working to shape the character of his people individually and collectively. And that is what Israel and his people are going to learn in Egypt. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God's plan of providence for the shaping of the nation was the crucible of oppression in Egypt. This operates for the people of God at the corporate as well as the individual level. Robert Rayburn was a pastor who, in the providence of God, found himself facing his own battle with cancer. There was a young man whose faith had been under attack as a result of this. And he wrote this letter to that young man. He said, "Dear Tom, I have learned from your mother that you feel that God has done something wrong in allowing me to have this serious physical problem which is facing me at the present time. But I want to assure you, Tom, that you are mistaken in feeling this way. The Bible tells us that it is the mercy of God that we are not consumed. And certainly when we understand the sinfulness of our own hearts and realize how gracious God has been to us in spite of our sin, we have no grounds for complaining against him. Since this cancer has been discovered in my body, I have felt, instead of resentment, a real desire to glorify my Lord in my illness. That isn't easy to do, I know. And the natural inclination to be somewhat bitter does rise up in my heart. But God has given me a wonderful peace about it through such verses such as the one in Hebrews 12, which tells us, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." I am taking this chastening as an evidence of God's love for me. I hope that you will accept it in the same way. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and he never fails those who put their trust in him. That is not a bluff, it is reality. Most sincerely, Pastor Rayburn. The young man to whom he wrote that letter went on to become a minister of the gospel. And I think that provides us with a good reminder of how God's disciplining providence is to be responded to by his people. This is precisely what God is going to do corporately in the life of Israel. He is going to manifest his love by making of them a nation, and he will do it through the crucible of adversity. And so Israel goes into Egypt in obedience and faith, knowing that trial will come. Now, very quickly, let me just point out a few other things to the rest of this chapter. In verses 18 through 27, we saw the names of Israel. You see God, by Moses, recording these names that they may remember his power in the day in which he brought them out of Egypt. This is a historical reality. And God was ingraining this historic reality in the minds of his people so that it would last for years and years and years. Now, the point of this list, I think, is clear. A relatively small number of people go into the land of Egypt as the household of Israel, but they come out as a nation. The family of Israel goes in, the nation of Israel comes out. They will come out as millions in 400 years. One thing I want to point out, particularly in this list, is the one mention of the nationality of the mother of Shaul. If you look at verse 10, the sons of Simeon are listed. And we read about Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And I think this reveals something of the purpose of God, something of his reason for providentially moving his people down into Egypt. Listen to what Calvin says. The Holy Fathers were on their guard not to mix in marriage with that nation from which they were separated by the decree of heaven. And Moses is giving us one reason, at least, as to why God would place Israel in relative isolation and separate her from the thought and the people of the land of Canaan. Let me just mention this in connection with that. It's not simply that God is preparing Israel by taking her into Egypt. God is also preparing Canaan by taking Israel into Egypt. Because in Genesis 15, it not only says that God would bring the children out of the land of Israel, would bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, it also says that God will bring them into the land of Canaan at the time when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So God's providential working is not limited to Israel. He's also doing something back in Canaan with the peoples of the land. And so as God's common grace is removed, As the family of Abraham is removed from the land of Canaan, so also the way is made clear for the Canaanites to take their sin to its fullness, and thus to be prepared for the judgment of God when he brings Israel back. This is the God that we love and serve. This list that we have here is very tiny, relatively speaking, but this tiny list will stand in stark contrast one day to a much greater list. This tiny list we have in verses 8 through 27 will stand in stark contrast one day to the multitude of millions that God is going to bring out of Egypt. It is no wonder that God will say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as they stand on the verge of returning to the land, that I did not choose you because you were the greatest among people, for you were the smallest. You know, they could have felt pretty good about themselves coming out of Egypt. They were a pretty big mob. And God reminds them, you know, there were 70 of you when we started this. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. You weren't. You were the least. I chose you because I loved you, and I loved you because I chose to love you. And so we see even the love of God manifest in his providence. Finally, if you look at verses 28 through 34, we see Israel, Jacob, Joseph's father, beholding for himself the greatness of Joseph. He had heard about Joseph's greatness from the brothers. He had seen the evidence in the wagons of treasure that were brought back, but now he sees it for himself. Joseph is reunited with his father in verses 28 and 29, and Moses is restrained in his presentation of this scene. I think if this were being made into a novel, this scene would be 3 or 4 chapters all on its own. But here it's just mentioned in passing. This deep affection with Joseph, which Joseph has for his father, and the display of affection in this reunion. Here Jacob sees his son and says, Lord, you can take me home now. I've seen the son that I thought I would never see again, and that's all I need. I'm ready to go. And then Joseph gives some specific advice to his family in view of their upcoming meeting with Pharaoh. He explains to them that the Egyptians cannot stand shepherds and people who herd livestock. And so he explains to them that they need to delicately explain this to Pharaoh, but they certainly need to mention it because it will ensure something. It will ensure their isolation from the rest of Egypt. And that is exactly what God wanted. They will be placed in Goshen, and they will be left alone because they're shepherds, and nobody wants to be around shepherds. There will be no attempt on the part of Pharaoh to integrate them into the mainstream of Egyptian culture. They'll be treated well, they will be honored, but they will be isolated. And again, you see God's hand of providence protecting Israel from being drawn into a foreign culture, which would entail being drawn into foreign worship. God is being good to his servants, and he is blessing them above what they deserve. And he prepares the way for Israel to be secluded and protected there in Egypt. They will go many years under the protection of Joseph and after him before they begin to face strong opposition and oppression. God shows his goodness as well in this reunion of Joseph and Jacob. You remember how pessimistic a man Jacob had become. From Genesis 37, verse 35 on, from the time of the apparent death of his son Joseph, when that had been reported to him, if you look at all of the recorded words of Jacob, he is almost always talking about dying. Not a cheery guy after that. Not a guy you want at your party. He had become a very pessimistic man, no hope for the future. But now God blesses him far beyond what he deserves. And God proved Jacob's pessimism to be wrong. And he proved himself to be a good God as Jacob now, at the end of his life, beholds his son, is reunited with him, and sees the fulfillment of God's promises. God is good. And the way we are to respond to his providence is not simply to acquiesce to it, not simply to resign ourselves to it, but to look in his providence for the good that God is doing for us. Even if that good comes in the form of discipline, and we are to rejoice in it, and we are to be grateful for it, and we are to exalt our God because of it. We are to respond in trust and obedience and to always follow his word as it has been revealed to us in the word of God, that our ultimate purpose may be accomplished, that God may be glorified in us, in good things and in bad. May God receive the glory. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer. The desire of hearts that have been changed and aligned with Christ. This is our prayer, the prayer of those who are new creations, who have been drawn to your Son by your grace. Glorify yourself in us. May that be the cry of our hearts. May that be our greatest desire. And may you accomplish it by your good and gracious providence. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.